I believe that every time that we are faced with Jesus Christ, we need to make a choice. My job is to invite you not only to see Jesus Christ, but invite you to the foot of the cross to experience Jesus Christ. It's a blessing to be here, isn't it? And today God wants to do something special. I tremble a little bit before the next three sermons I'm going to preach because there is a lot of confusion surrounding the judgment. There's a lot of confusion in our world and in people's mind about this very important topic, especially since we believe that we are living in the judgment hour. But let's see if I can show you that from the scripture rather than just saying it. With all the confusion that's out there, it's important for us to be able to open the Word and look in it and see what the Bible says about this all-important subject. And so for the next 3 weeks, we will be studying the judgment. Next week, guilty or innocent, and then I can't remember what it is the week after, but 3 weeks in a row talking about this subject. And hopefully I'll be able to, in the next 3 weeks, answer most of the questions on this topic. But first, we want to always invite the Holy Spirit to be with us to fill this place and also to give me the right words to speak this morning. My God and my Father, I want to praise you and thank you because you promise when we gather that you will send your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we claim that right now, believing that the Holy Spirit is here, that your presence is here, and that all that we will do, all that we will say will be for your glory and honor. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. To highlight the confusion on the judgment, I pulled this story off the internet, and I think that some of you will recognize the style of story that this is from the very beginning. Well, a fellow finds himself in front of the pearly gates, and St. Peter is there to explain that it's not so easy to get into heaven. There are some criteria before entry is allowed, Peter says. For example, what were you like in your religious life, Peter asks. Did you attend a church? The man says, no, I didn't. St. Peter told him, oh, that's very bad. Were you generous, he says. Did you give money to the poor? To charities? The man shakes his head. No, I didn't really do that either. That's not very good, Peter says to him. Did you do any good deeds, Peter asks? Did you help your neighbor? Did you do anything at all that was good? The man goes, I really can't think of anything right now. No, I didn't. St. Peter is becoming to look very concerned. Exasperated, Peter says, look, everybody does something nice sometimes. Work with me here. I'm trying to help you, he says. Now think. So the man thinks for a moment, and he says, well, there was this old lady, and you see, I came out of the store, the man says, and I found her out there, surrounded by a dozen of the hell's angels. They had taken her purse and were shoving her around, taunting her and abusing her. He says, I got so mad, I threw my bags down, fought through the crowd, and got her purse back. I then helped her to her feet. I then went to the biggest, baddest biker there, and I told him how despicable, cowardly, and mean he was, and then I spat in his face. Wow, said Peter. Now that's impressive, he says. When did this happen? The man says, oh, about 10 minutes ago. I know. The judgment is a very confusing subject. There's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of questions that really need to be answered if we're going to talk about the judgment. Let me give you a few examples of questions that have to be asked. Is there really a pearly gates with Peter standing in front? Is he the one with the keys that opens the door or keeps the door locked? If you're trying to get into heaven, If we're saved by grace, then why would God have a judgment? It makes no sense. Saved by grace means that we believe on Jesus, and so therefore we're saved. Why would then God have a judgment after he tells us that we're saved by grace alone through faith? If we're judged when we die, then why is there a judgment at all? If we die and then we go to heaven or hell, why would God take us out of heaven or hell to have us be judged if we've already been executed in judgment, if we're already there in heaven or hell? You see, if human beings have already received their reward, then why would the Bible say that there's a judgment coming in the future? It would seem from the Bible that it's already accomplished. Why then even have a judgment? It makes no sense. If God is love, then why would he judge us? Why would there be a judgment at all? If you're loving, why would you pass judgment? If God is going to judge the wickedest of people, then why judge them at all? If they're wicked, then just get it over with and mete out their punishment. Why even go through the judgment at all if you've already decided where people are going to go? And then, you know, some of the questions have to do with the judgment itself. Who's the judge? Who is being judged? Why is there a judgment? Is there a big throne seat in heaven and God is casting lightning bolts and Jesus is jumping in the way and taking them in his heart to protect us from God the Father? I mean, there's just so many questions that have to do with the nature of judgment. And I hope to tackle some of those with you over the next 3 weeks. I hope that we'll be able to look at the Bible and see, number one, that there is a judgment, because I tell you today that there are a lot of people that don't believe that there's going to be a judgment at all. They simply believe that God is love and he's not going to judge anybody. But I'm sorry to say that the Bible says that there will be a judgment. And so we're going to look at that today and open our word. Let's begin with that first question. Is there going to be a judgment at all? Will there be a judgment? Turn your Bibles to the Old Testament. We'll look in an Old Testament passage first. The book of Ecclesiastes. Now in the middle of the Bible, you'll find Psalms, Proverbs, and then the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is before Song of Solomon and Isaiah, kind of in the middle of the Bible. We're going to go to the last two verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I encourage you to take one of the Bibles that are in front of you in the seats and read along with us. You will be blessed. Doubly blessed. As a matter of fact, in school, we've learned that if not only you hear it, but if you see it too, kind of gets into you better. So we're going to teach you in two ways today. You're going to hear it, but also you're going to see it in the Word. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Does the Old Testament teach that there is a judgment? Let's see what it says. Let us hear verse 13 of chapter 12. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every what? Secret thing, whether it is good or evil. Does the Old Testament teach that there's a judgment? Yes. The Old Testament teaches that there will be a judgment, and that in that judgment, God will bring every work, even the secret ones, even what is in our minds, even the things we never acted out on. The Bible says every work will come into judgment. Does that scare you? It should. Unless you don't have any secrets. But I haven't met anybody yet that doesn't have secrets. We all have secrets. Does the New Testament teach that there is a judgment? Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 12. Let's see if Jesus teaches that there is a judgment. The book of Matthew, chapter 12, verse 36. Did Jesus teach that there is a judgment? How many are looking forward to having all their works brought out in the judgment, even the secret ones? Yeah, you don't have any volunteers this morning? Well, you will like this verse even worse then. The book of Matthew, chapter 12, Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, first of the four Gospels, chapter 12, verse 36. Once you're there, I'd like to read with you. Actually, I'll start reading with verse 33, since it's just a short little passage where Jesus is giving a little parable and then a thought. Verse 33 of Matthew 12 says, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word man may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and your words you will be condemned." Whew! So your idle words, that's strong language. "I say to you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account in the day of judgment." So does Jesus teach that there is a judgment day? He does, doesn't he? And on that day, it says that we will give an account of our idle words. Ouch. And they will either justify or condemn us in that day. Strong language. Turn to the book of Romans. Well, Paul was the great gospel writer. Did Paul teach that there is a judgment to come? That there will be a judgment day? Turn in the Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 2. The book of Romans, chapter 2. The Old Testament teaches it. Jesus taught there was a judgment day coming. Did Paul, the apostle, did he teach? He's the great gospel writer. This is the great gospel book of Romans. Did the Bible teach, does Paul teach, that there's a judgment to come? The book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 3. Book of Romans, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. It's in the New Testament. Chapter 2, verse 3. Paul writes this, "And do you think, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, but doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his" what? "His deeds." Go over a little farther, and we'll look at verse 16, where he finishes this section, and he says, "In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to" what? "My gospel." So does Paul teach that there is a judgment day? He does, doesn't he? There will be a day when God will judge the secrets of men. By the way, that sounds like an Old Testament quote, doesn't it? Paul quoted, and is quoting, from the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Imagine that. New Testament writers are quoting the Old Testament. Of course they did. That's the Bible that they had. Paul here is teaching that there is a judgment. And we shouldn't be surprised by this. In the Bible, there are many judgment illustrations that we can see. Let's think about a couple of these. In the book of Matthew, chapter 25. Jesus gives a parable about sheep and goats. Let's turn there. The book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31. And we'll just get the first verse of the passage. Book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31. And then I'll just list off a few of the other judgment-type parables. But it shouldn't surprise us, because these stories are throughout the Bible. Book of Matthew, chapter 25, verse 31. The Bible says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, he shall sit on his" what? "Throne of his glory." A little later on, we will look at that when someone sits on the throne, this is an illustration of judgment. We will see in the book of Psalms and in other places that sitting on the throne is a judgment picture. "He will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." And how does he divide them in the passage? He divides them according to what they did. Those who were considered sheep, they took care of the poor, they took care of the naked, they blessed those and visited those that were in prison. Bible says, and they were blessed. Those who did not do those things, did not visit people in prison, did not clothe the naked, did not feed those who were hungry, those went into punishment. Here's a judgment picture of God dividing the sheep and the goats, and he's dividing them based upon what they did. Their works. Their works. That's how the judgment happens. Let me give you a few more illustrations. We have the wise and the foolish virgins also in... Virgins. I know. My pronunciation. I get excited and then I can't pronounce my words. We have the parable of the fig tree where God cursed the fig tree and it died. You have the parable of the vineyard workers. There's all these parables speak in a sense of judgment in different ways, pointing out that one day there will be a judgment. So, let's begin by just saying as a church and considering this and thinking about this, does God teach that there is a judgment day in the Bible? Do you see it? Do you need more verses? The Bible teaches that one day there will be a judgment. It's called a judgment day. And how does the Bible say you will be judged? It says you will be judged by your deeds, by your works, over and over again it says this. Now hold on a minute before you get mad at me and you say, come on now, pastor. You know, you're going on a work trip here. Careful, and bear with me. I've just started the sermon and I'd like to prove one point at a time. But the truth is, today, that the Bible says you will be judged by your works. And that's what it is. That's the truth of it. Sounds like a wind is blowing through my mic. It's not making any sense. Oh, well, I'm just going to keep going. Let the wind blow. The devil will not have his way. Yeah, that's right. God wins in the end. We know. He can annoy us, but we know who wins. Right, Autumn? So the second question is, when will the judgment come? When? There are many people believe today that the judgment comes when you die. That's when your judgment is. When you die, you receive your reward, you either go to heaven or hell, and it's done, you've been judged. Is that what the Bible teaches? When is the judgment? And what does the Bible say about the day of judgment? When will it be? And does it make sense? Can we see in the scripture a picture of judgment that will help us to understand this scary thing that many people are afraid of, but we do not need to be afraid of? Well, let's look at it. Let's begin in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 15. Let's look at some New Testament passages on the judgment. And since we're looking at timing of the judgment, we're going to look at the New Testament because the New Testament will give us a picture, since this is the writings of Scripture, of whether the judgment has already happened in the past, whether it's happening in the present, or whether it will happen in the future. Let's see what the Bible says. The book of Matthew, first of the Gospels, chapter 10. I'd like to look at verse 15. Jesus says this, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about how he's sending out the 12, and they're going from city to city, and they're preaching the gospel, and Jesus lets them know that some of these cities are going to reject you, they're going to persecute you. And he says, and I want you to know that in the day of judgment, it will be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for this city that's rejecting you. Okay, let's think about this for a moment. Jesus is talking as though the judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah hasn't happened yet. Do you understand? Are you seeing that? Why is Jesus talking about a judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah in the future if it's already happened? Do you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm going to give a kind of an overview or a highlight. The Bible says that God sent angels into the city of Sodom and Gomorrah to inspect it, to see what was happening there. Well, as the angels went, Abraham had a conversation with Jesus and basically pleaded with God and said, don't destroy the city if there's any righteous people there, because he was thinking about Lot and his family. Well, the angels went into the city and actually met Lot. Lot brought him into the house, but the whole city came together full of wickedness, and they wanted to take them outside, and they wanted to have disgusting, despicable acts with them. But they blinded the men of the city, and then the angels took Lot and his family out, and then as they were walking away, the Bible says that fire and brimstone fell out of heaven from God and destroyed and completely consumed those cities. Now, there are a few options here we need to ask about the judgment. You might think to yourself, well, that sounds like judgment to me. If God dumps fire and brimstone out of heaven on your city, you're probably being judged, aren't you? Well, in a way they are. Absolutely. But in another way, the Bible says that their judgment has not been fully completed. The Bible says that there is a day of judgment in the future, according to Jesus, for Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, you think, well, when they died, they were so wicked, they all went to hell, and so they're receiving their judgment now. But Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says that Sodom and Gomorrah will have a judgment in the future. So how do we put all this together? How do we understand this? How can we understand this concept of day of judgment? Is this the only passage? No, there's others. Let's look. Book of Matthew, chapter 12. These are similar statements that Jesus makes. So I understand that we are going to see it differently. But these are all similar passages talking about the judgment. This is Jesus talking about the day of judgment. Again, the book of Matthew, chapter 12, and I'd like to read verse 41 and 42. Matthew, chapter 12, verses 41 and 42. What does Jesus say? He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, and they will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying that in the judgment, that these heathen people will receive a better verdict than the Israelites, because they're rejecting Jesus. Even though they came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, or they heard and repented at the preaching and the wisdom of Jonah, Jesus says, you're rejecting me. And so therefore, in the judgment, they will receive a better verdict than you will. Ouch. Harsh words. But since we're studying the judgment, here we have Sodom and Gomorrah mentioned, Nineveh mentioned, the queen of the south mentioned, and in each case, Jesus says the judgment has not happened yet. That it's going to happen in the future, and it has not come to pass. Let's look at Paul. Did Paul teach the same concept that the judgment is a future event? Go to the book of Acts, chapter 24. Are you following my thought process this morning, church? I'm sorry I'm being slow and thoughtful with this, and I know I may repeat myself a little bit today, but hopefully when you leave here, you'll understood what the scripture says, and that would be exciting for me. Book of Matthew, the book of Acts, chapter 24, and verse 25. Acts is right after John. It is the fifth book in the New Testament. The book of Acts, chapter 24, verse 25. Actually, we'll begin reading with verse 24. 24:24. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. So here, Paul is having an interview with Felix. Felix is having him in so that he can hear the gospel being preached. Verse 25. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Kind of scared him, didn't he? What was Paul preaching about? He was preaching about the judgment that was to come. He was talking about the judgment as a future act, something that would happen. Turn your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It's right before Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Be patient with me. I know I'm giving you a lot of scripture this morning. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Here Paul's going to talk about the judgment again. And let's see if Paul can give us some more insight or more wisdom concerning the timing of the judgment. The book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 9. Paul says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust as well known in your consciences." What does Paul say? He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. One day, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will receive a reward, either a positive reward or a negative reward. But everyone will receive a reward before the judgment seat of Christ. Every one of us. Whether you are Sodom and Gomorrah or Nineveh, whether you've been alive recently or in the far past, there is a judgment, that day that is coming, and we will all stand before Christ, our judge, our Lord. Turn your Bibles to the book of Jude, which is just before the book of Revelation. So the question is, if it's going to happen at a future event, when is this judgment going to happen? When will the world be judged? Well, the Bible gives us a little picture. I'm going to tell you this morning that as we go through these next 3 weeks and we talk about judgment, which is a fascinating topic, we are going to find over the next 3 weeks as we study this topic in depth, that there's more than one element to the judgment. We saw it when we studied the millennium here, and we studied the 1,000 years. We found that there were different elements to the judgment, whether it was the wicked being judging and being judged, or whether it was the righteous being judged and judging. We found that there were different moments of judgment. And so, but this here is the cataclysmic day of judgment being spoken about. And it's found in the book of Jude, and we're going to look at verse 14. The book of Jude, verse 14, there's only one chapter, and it's only one page right before Revelation. "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints." Why does he come? "To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him." How does the Bible picture Jesus coming again? Here Jude says when Jesus comes again, he comes to execute judgment upon all. And how does he do it? Here it is again. I'm sorry, church, but the truth is that the Bible teaches that we will all be judged according to our deeds. Now that's my next question I'm going to answer, but I need to be clear today that you will be judged according to your work, whether you have done good or evil. That is what the judgment will look at. The book of Revelation. Let's look at this event of Jesus coming again and see if there's another place we can find where it's talked about in a judgment sense. The book of Revelation, chapter 22. The last book of Revelation. And let's see if, once again, we can see that the second coming is talked in judgment language, spoken about in judgment language. The book of Revelation, chapter 22, and verse 12, Revelation 22, 12. The Bible says, "And behold, I am coming quickly, And my reward is with me to give everyone according to what? His work. Are you seeing a pattern here? The Bible teaches that we will be judged by our works. Here it is again. Blessed are those, verse 14. Oh, I skipped 13, sorry. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates of the cities. You see now a connection. Jesus says you will be judged by your works. And then the next thing he says is, blessed are those who do his commandments. How shall you be judged? You will be judged according to what you do, according to your works. Now you say, Pastor, wait a minute. I'm really struggling with this morning. Because the gospel is clear in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It says clearly how we're saved. It is for by grace you are saved, through faith and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Amen to that? Isn't that what the Bible teaches? How can it be, Pastor, how can it be that the Bible would teach that we are saved by grace, but that we are judged by our works? That makes no sense. How can that be? Yet it's the truth. You may not like it. I may not like it. By the way, I don't like it. Okay? Being judged by my works is scary. But what other option is there? If you say, okay, God, if we voted today, you know, let's do it democratically. Okay, how many vote today that God not judge according to works? So, okay, all of you raise your hand and say, I oppose nay. It's carried. And so we vote this morning. God, you cannot judge us according to our works. You have to use something different. You have to use a different standard. What standard would God use? What standard would God use? How would God judge us? Turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 7. Excuse me. Book of John, chapter 7. I can tell you what God would not do. The book of John, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. I'll tell you how God will not judge, because he is a righteous judge, and a righteous judge will not judge in this way. Book of John, chapter 7, verse 24. John 7, 24. How will God not judge? The Bible says in John 7, 24, do not judge according to what? Appearance. You cannot judge according to the way things look to you. Because why? But judge with righteous judgment. To judge according to the way things seem or the way things look is not righteous judgment. You have to go deeper. You need to have evidence. It needs to be clear. And if you were a judge in Israel, the Bible says do not judge according to appearance. Why? Because appearances can be deceiving. Appearances can be deceiving. Matthew chapter 7. Let's look at why we cannot judge according to appearance. Why does God judge according to works? Why? Because if he didn't judge according to works, he would have to judge us according to our profession, what we say. And God will not do that. Why? Book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7, 21. Why will God not judge us according to what we say? Well, he tells us. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonderful works in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You see, what this is telling us is that in the judgment day, there are going to be people that are going to come and say, Lord, Lord. It means that they knew him. They called him Lord. But does Jesus say that they were really his children? Says he never even knew them. Even though they knew the name of Jesus and called him Lord, Jesus says, I don't even know who you are. You're not one of mine. I would recognize you. So what's the problem? He says in the next verse, therefore, he says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus says a wise man is the person who not only hears my words, but is the person who does my word. It becomes action. It goes beyond my profession of what I believe, but it becomes a part of my life, a part of who I am. It's not just that I hear or say, it is that I do. And he says the rain in verse 25 descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. I know I've heard this sermon before, and people go, the rock is Jesus Christ. Amen, it is. But in this parable, the rock is not Jesus. In this parable, the rock is the one who does the will, not just hears it. Now, it's very interesting that Jesus would use this parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Why? Because he just preached a whole sermon on the things that we should do as Christians. And then at the end he says, if you just hear this and you don't do it, you're not a child of mine. I don't know you. Wow. Have you ever read the Sermon on the Mount? Whoo! There's some tough stuff in there. You don't believe me? I bet you I could read three verses and 100% confidence say that we don't do these. How many believe in me today that I could find it? You're saying, no, you can't. I know the Bible really well. Okay. All right. I can show you a few verses and you're all going to groan in your spirit and go, oh, he got me again. Okay, I'm going to show you. You ready? All right. Matthew chapter 5, verse 39 through 42. Here you go. You're ready to groan. Matthew 5, 39. Jesus says we can't just hear these things. Jesus says if we're Christian, we're going to do them. Be patient with me. I know you're thinking, man, he's just beating the works drum. Hold on. What does it say? 5:39, I tell you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Oh yeah, we practice that. Verse 41, and whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Oh yeah, we just love volunteering to do more work than people make us do. And verse 42, give to the one who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Ouch. This morning, I'd like to borrow $10,000 from each of you. What? Do you read what it just said? Okay, so I'll take you, there's a line forming up the middle aisle, and I have the paperwork with me this morning. From him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Are you struggling with that this morning? We have excuses not to do what Jesus says. Oh, we shouldn't give to them because we don't know what they're going to do with it. Oh. Okay, you know, I'm talking about me this morning. I'm not really talking about you. Because you know what? I struggle with the same things. Jesus knew that in the audience was a bunch of people that were going to hear what he said and say, that's nice, but they were not really going to do it. We don't want to be just hearers of the word. We want to be doers of the word. Turn back to Matthew 7. We're not finished with our parable. Verse 26, we're going to find out about the guy who builds his house on the sand. We know what the rock is. The rock is the one who builds his house on the rock. That one is the one who hears it and does it. Who's the one who builds his house on the sand? What does the Bible say? Verse 26, but everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. So the one who builds his house on the sand is the one who hears it, but they don't do it. You know, there are people that come to church, not this church, of course, but in other churches all over the world, there are people that go to church, hear a sermon, but never do it. They're just listeners. Jesus says that person who's just the listener who goes to church and says, that's nice, and goes home, is like a man who's building his house on sand. They're hearing it, and it's great, but if they're not doing it, there's no rock. It's just a great sermon. That was awesome, Pastor. I have no intention of doing that, but that was great. Jesus says the house built on the rock is the way to go. Why? Because in verse 27 it says, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house and it fell and great was its fall. Do you think that person that goes to church every week and hears but does not do is going to be surprised when Jesus says, I never even knew who you were? He's going to say, but I went to church every week. You know, every week, God, I was there and I heard all these sermons. Or I read your word or I did all this, but God's going to say, but your life never changed. You never put anything into practice. It was all here. It was all here, but it never turned into anything. It was empty. And Jesus will say to those people, say, Lord, Lord, he will say to them, I didn't even know you. Who are you? But I was there every week and I listened. Jesus, but I didn't know you. You are not one of mine. Verse 28, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. No kidding. We're still astonished today. And we sit back and say, whoa, Lord, you have a message for us. It's amazing how Jesus' words cut across all lines, right? Amazing. Matthew chapter 21, verse 18 and 19. Matthew 21, 18 and 19. Let me illustrate for you that you cannot judge according to appearances. How does Jesus illustrate it for us in a parable? You cannot judge according to appearances. You need a fact. You need evidence. Matthew 21, verse 18 and 19. The Bible says, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came up to it. He found nothing on it but leaves. And he said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Woo! God was angry. He was mad. Jesus is there, this tree. And he withers it right there and it dies. Poof, dead. Why? Because in appearance, it looked beautiful. But when he went underneath all those leaves, there was no fruit there. It was worthless to him. We don't want to judge according to appearance because all of us would vote for the leafy fig tree. Oh, look at that fig tree. It's so beautiful. That one has to go into heaven. Jesus is like, boom, dead. Because there's nothing of substance there. It's just words that are heard. It's just a ritual practice that we do every week. We get up and we go to church and we listen to a sermon and then we go home. But there's no transforming, life-changing power in it. It's not real. Turn your Bibles to the book of James. You know, Martin Luther did not like the book of James. He had a vote of one to remove the book of James from the Bible. He hated it. He hated reading it. Well, this morning we're going to open to it because James is going to teach us about this topic this morning to help us understand it. You know why he hated it? Because he said in verse chapter 2, verse 24, James said, by the way, James is at the end of the Bible near Revelation. Go towards the front a little bit. It's after Hebrews. There's a few books after, like Peter and 1 John's, but it's there between Hebrews and Revelation. James chapter 2, verse 24. This is not part of the sermon, but just an extra. The reason why Martin Luther hated James is because James said this, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That made him mad. You know, you won't hear that quoted in a sermon on grace, right? Woo! That's like, you know, Anyways, no wonder Martin Luther didn't like James, because he disagreed with Paul, or at least it looks that way. But actually, they're in perfect harmony. Why? Because James chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verse 14 and reading on a little bit, we're going to hear what James has to say about the Christian life, and this is what he says. James chapter 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren? If someone says, see, here it is again, profession, appearance. Someone says that he has faith, but he does not have any works. Can his faith save him? And he gives an example. Whew. Okay, if anybody's being stabbed in the heart, I'm the first one. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus, also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is what? Dead faith. A real, living, vibrant faith, according to the Bible, is a faith that works. Book of Galatians, chapter 5, says that it is a faith working by love. Circumcision and uncircumcision avails nothing, it says, but faith that works through love. James is saying the same thing. Faith that does not have works is a dead faith. It's not real. If the fruit is not on your tree, then it's not real. If there's no fruit, if there's no work, then it's not real. So then why does God in the judgment, why would he, after all this talking about and emphasizing it, why does God judge according to works and not according to our profession that we believe? Because everybody says they believe. Come on, walk around. Knock on a door of anybody today and say, do you believe in God? What are they going to say?
Yeah, I believe in God.
Isn't that true? Am I wrong? Everybody in the world, even the worst of heathen, are going to say to you, I kind of believe in God. Does that mean that everybody that says, Lord, Lord, is going to be in heaven? So how is it decided whether a person has true faith or whether they have a dead faith? Whether their faith is alive or whether their faith is dead? How are you going to be able to tell the difference? The Bible says that we will be judged by our works. Not because our works save us, but our works are evidence that our faith is living. That our faith is real. That we really have received the grace of God. Because it is the grace of God that leads us to repentance. It leads us into a new life. If we do not have living faith, then our works are not there, and our Christianity is not real. And the judgment will bring that out, because the evidence will be clear. We just didn't do it. We just said it. Just because you wear a t-shirt that says, I'm Christian on the back, doesn't make you Christian. Just because you go to church and you raise your hand at the altar call, that doesn't make you Christian either. Living faith means a transformation of life. It means a change of heart. The Bible says you are born again. It means that you're a new creation. All things have become new. By the way, when I quoted Ephesians chapter 2, I didn't quote the whole passage. I cheated. That's right. I left that out. This brother down here is wondering. He's sneaky, that one. What does the Bible say? It says, for by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For, this is the part I didn't quote, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, guess what? Unto good works which God prepared beforehand. What does that mean? It means that when we are saved by grace through faith, that Jesus Christ creates good works in our life. Praise be to Jesus. That he does the work in my life. He changes me. You see, the judgment is not scary to those who have true living faith. Why? Because the works are present. Not because you try harder than the other guy, but because Jesus is real in your life. But friends, if Jesus is not real in your life, then you have a lot to be afraid of in the judgment. Because all of it is going to be brought up to prove that it wasn't real. It's going to show clearly. There's no middle road. There's either sheep or goats. That's it. There's the wise or the foolish. There's the living and there's the dead. There's those who profess, but they do not do. And there are those who profess and they do. The truth and the reality of what the Bible says is that our faith must be a living, vibrant, alive, tangible, measurable faith, because it must show good works in our lives. It must. So that at the end of time, in the book of Revelation chapter 14, the last day people are described as those who keep the commandments of God and what? The faith of Jesus. You see, the faith of Jesus, if it is not working out into you, into the keeping of the commandments of God, then it's not the faith of Jesus, it's something else. What is the standard by which we will all be judged? Have you seen it in any of the verses? It's kind of hinted out there in different places. Have you seen it in any scriptures we read? What's the standard that we're going to be judged? Has God not told us how he's going to, what the standard is? Has he left us without knowing exactly what's expected of a Christian to live? What is it? Well, I guess Jesus said it as clearly as anybody. Hear him who hears these sayings of mine and does them. The person who has a living faith is keeping the word. All that is written in the word. Not because they're trying harder than everybody else, not because they put their nose to the grindstone and they're going to do it, because there's a lot of grumpy people out there that are doing it. Bless their hearts. You know, they really know how to work it through. They know how to stretch themselves and really know how to be obedient. Bless them. But you know, there's a vibrant living faith that creates a lifestyle of Christianity that is not burdensome. As a matter of fact, the book of 1 John chapter 5, many of you, this is one of those that we should memorize, the book of 1 John, end of the Bible near Revelation. This is a freebie, by the way. It wasn't in my notes. This is just one that the Holy Spirit wanted to give to you this morning for free. The book of 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. Not to be confused with the book of John. 1 John is at the end of the Bible near Revelation. 1 John 5, 3 says, "For this is the love of God. That we what? Keep his commandments." And what? His commandments are not burdensome. God's love is that we would be doing all that we are to do, but not burdensome. Not, it's not a burden. It's freeing. It's joyful. Our Christian experience is alive. Why? Because of Jesus. Because he gave himself for us. Because he's living in my heart. Not because I try the hardest of everybody in the church, but because Jesus is the most real in my life. The faith of Christ. The grace of God teaching us to deny ungodliness. Over and over again, the Bible teaches this concept that where Jesus is, transformation takes place. And that transformation brings us in harmony with the Word of God, so that we are like that man with the house built on a rock. We hear the sayings of Jesus and we do them. Not because we have to, but because we love it. They're not a burden. They're a joy. Book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews is in the New Testament near the end of the Bible. What should be our attitude then? Knowing that we are judged by our works, knowing that there is a judgment day that is coming in the future, knowing that in that day we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that's what the Bible says, and that we will be judged according to our works, what should be our attitude in the judgment? I love this passage. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 14, we are given a sanctuary picture. You know, it's really hard to talk about the judgment without at some point coming around to the sanctuary. I'll explain why in just a second. We are given a sanctuary picture, and in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, this is what it says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what should be our attitude? We should come boldly to the throne of grace. Now, wait a minute. Did you notice? Don't turn there. This is just a reminder. I'm going to read it. Do you remember what we read just a few minutes ago from 2 Corinthians about Paul, what Paul said? I don't know if you remember, but I'm going to read it. 2 Corinthians 5, if you want to know where it is, verse 10. Listen to this. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? And then in Hebrews it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Wait a minute. We just read judgment seat, and now we're reading throne of grace. So which is it? Is it a judgment seat or is it a throne of grace? You know, that's why it's a sanctuary picture. Why? Because the sanctuary it set up was a tent in the wilderness. It had a curtain all around the edge so that you couldn't see inside. And the sinner would come inside with their bringing their lamb or their turtle doves or their bull, depending upon how wealthy they were. They would bring it in and it would be offered there at the altar of sacrifice, the first piece that you would find inside. And there, the person would lay their hands on the offering and confess their sin, and they would be, amen, praise the Lord, clean from their sin, because they would confess, and they would walk away clean, praise the Lord, forgiven, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, which the land symbolized. Then the priest would take some of that blood and go to the laver, which was the next piece, and he would wash himself, make sure there was no blood on him, make sure that he was clean. By the way, it's so interesting, those two pieces, that verse in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, which is the altar, and cleanse us, which is the laver of all unrighteousness. It is amen. Sorry. That was one of those sidetrack moments. Now my brain has to rewind and go back to where I was in my talk. So you come in, and there's this pathway through the sanctuary. Really, it is. If you would look at the sanctuary, there's a path that's leading to one place, the center most important compartment. But you see, the daily things that would happen every day, they happen outside in the court. When you went inside the holy place, the first compartment in the tent itself, there was three pieces there. Candelabra. You would find, oh, by the way, outside, both things represent Jesus. You know, I am, what did he call himself? The water of life? He who comes to me will never thirst again. Amen. So it represents Jesus. You get inside the holy place of the first part of the sanctuary. You find the holy place. You find the table of showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Then over on the other side, there's this candelabra that's light. Jesus said, I am the... And then there's this altar of incense that is going up, representing the prayers that are going up. But that's not the end. There's this one last place in the sanctuary. But nobody was allowed to go in there except one day in an entire year. Why? Why couldn't they go in there? Because God's presence was in there. His Shekinah glory was in there. There was a special robe for the high priest that day. It had bells on the bottom. Do you want to know why there were bells there? Because if he stopped tinkling, you know, if the bell stopped tinkling, it means he was dead in the presence of God. And they would drag him out. They had a rope tied to his foot, just in case. Because if he died in there, no one could go in and get him out. God's presence was in there. It was called the Day of Atonement. There, that one day a year, that final event of the year when the sanctuary would be cleansed, he would go inside, and in this room, there were just one simple box that was there. It was called the Ark of the Covenant, and inside was the Ten Commandments. Symbolic of God's throne room, that is was called his footstool in the Old Testament. It was basically his seat. It was his throne. You were coming before God's throne of judgment. Why was it judgment? Because the Ten Commandments are in there. The law was in there. But here's the beautiful thing. On that one day a year, the high priest would bring blood in and would pour the blood onto the mercy seat, which was on top of it. The same throne that was judgment because the Ten Commandments are there is the same throne where there's mercy because the blood of Jesus is poured out there. It is both. It is a judgment seat, but it is also a throne of grace. Now here's the beautiful thing. You do not have to wait to go before the throne and the judgment seat of Christ. You can today go boldly before the throne of grace. Did you know that? The Bible invites you to go. Go before the throne of grace. Go, but you say, but judgment, the law is there. That's the beautiful thing about it. So is Jesus and his blood. You do not have to be afraid. The Bible says that we do not be fear. That's next week. We'll be talking about salvation and the judgment. We do not have to be afraid because Jesus is able to not only forgive you, but to cleanse you. And the book of Hebrews invites us to come boldly because we have a high priest who knows us. He knows how weak you are. He knows how you struggle. He knows your heart. So we have a high priest who will go with us, who knows us, and who will be able to comfort us and help us in our time of need. The same throne of judgment is the same throne of grace. The beautiful thing about it is that we can go today. We don't have to wait. I hope that the first time that you visit the throne is not in the day of judgment. Jesus invites us to go today and to go before it. He invites you to come boldly, not just timidly. He says, come boldly. Don't be afraid to come before him. He says, come. He says, and I will be there with you. I will be there with you. Will we be judged by our works? Absolutely. Will we be saved by grace? Absolutely. You know, what Jesus did on the cross was bring together two concepts that are hard for us to imagine. There was grace there at the cross. So, some reason today it's easier to see the grace. But there was also judgment. The spotless Son of God died because of sin, because of God's broken law. And justice and all its demands were met on the cross, but mercy was there too. In the judgment day, we will find both once again. We will find justice. There will be a judgment. Works will be looked at. Books will be opened, the Bible says. But there will be grace for those who come. In time of need, they will find grace at that same judgment seat. How many today are wanting grace? We need grace, don't we? How many today are sinners in need of God's grace? I am. I need it. I know that. I know that I'm not going to stand there before God's judgment seat on my own merits. I know how messed up I am. I know how I fall short. I need the grace of God. I need to be a new creation. I need to be born again. I know that. But being born again means that I am living a new life in Christ, a powerful life, a vibrant life, all for his glory and all for his honor. Oh, yeah, I didn't get into the places in the Bible where throne means judgment or thrones in the Bible. Sorry, maybe we'll get that next week. For those of you who want the verses, Psalms 22:5, Psalms 9:7, those are two that you can read. When a throne is set up, they're set up for judgment. You can read Daniel 7. Again, a judgment scene. Books are opened. A throne is set. Thrones are set for judgment. And that was the passage that I wanted to quote when we were looking at Hebrews and that other place that we're looking at. Let's pray this morning. Let's kneel before God. Father in heaven, we come humbly before you because we know that we're not deserving and we know we're not worthy. We know ourselves, God. We know how short we have fallen of your grace and glory. And so, our Father, today we as a community come before you and we confess that we're sinners and that we need your grace abundant. God, we are convicted by your word today. We are convicted by your word, Father, because we know that we are not doers of the law, but most of us are just hearers. We have itching ears, the Bible says, and we love to listen to all these things, but when it comes to walking away and putting it into practice for it to become a part of our lives, Lord, we all, in one way or another, feel like miserable failures. So we come asking that you would come and indwell our hearts, that you would fill our empty house, that you would perform a miracle in our lives, that you would create power and majesty and might, and that we would do the things that we cannot do. Lord, we failed, we admit it, but Lord, we know that with you all things are possible. Work in our lives to do those things which are pleasing in your sight, God. Cause us to be obedient to your will. Create in us a new heart and a new mind that's not contrary to you, God, but is in love with you so that the things that we are to do for you would not be a burden, but would be a pleasure and a joy. God, I pray that today there'd just be one person that would like to raise their hand to heaven and say, God, I want to be made new. Recreate in me in your image. Lord, make me born again. Renew my life. Is there someone today, Lord, that would like to raise their hand to heaven to you? I would praise your name. Glory to you, God. Bless every hand that's raised, my Father. Put your spirit in their hearts. Thank you for hearing us today, Lord. Each one of us today on our knees commits ourselves before you and says, thank you for doing this great and awesome work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.